Well, good morning, everybody. I recognize that the brain is like a muscle, and we can use it so much that we get tired, and so you got to be careful about how you use it. However, having said that, I really want us to stretch our brains this morning to begin, and I want to do a little teaching to help us understand about ourselves as people. And I want to do it because I think it'll help us interpret our time somewhat. So if you'll bear with me, what I want to do is to take, first of all, a still photo from a video I was watching in the last week or two that I thought was really disturbing. I don't know if you saw this, but the person whose back is to the camera is a woman. And the backstory on this, if I understand it correctly, is that this is in the Northeast in a city, and it's this lady lives in an affluent part of the town. And obviously she's white. She's affluent. She's coming out Pilates. Nothing wrong with Pilates. We have it twice a week at Shiloh. We were having it before all the COVID hit, so I'm not dissing on Pilates. But she comes out and she writes up a sign, a protest sign, and she begins screaming at this cop who's standing there, and he's part of a long line of cops there to protect that area and those businesses. He's obviously African American, and if you watch the video, she screams at him, and she's very profane, and she says that he is upholding racism and oppression, which seems disconnected with the reality of the situation. And honestly, it's appalling to watch her behavior. She's clearly acting irrationally. She's clearly out of control. And meanwhile, you've got this cop who's, I don't know how he's able to hold it together. I don't know how he's able to manage his emotions, because it's not natural to sit there and to be self-controlled when someone is screaming and cursing at you, particularly when you're trying to do your duty. And this person seems to be a threat against that. And I have a bias. I have a real heart for folks in the police force. A few years ago in West Texas, I was a volunteer police chaplain. And part of what I did was actually ride around with them. So I had the privilege and also the very sober reality of seeing what they lived with in the midst of their activity. So I set all that up to say, what in the world would cause this woman to behave like she is behaving? And I tell you what I think it is, and I've done a lot of study on this. There is a part of our makeup that is chemical. As a matter of fact, did you know that your body is a chemical laboratory? Did you know that? It is. It generates chemicals. And one of the chemicals that your body generates, and my body generates, everybody's body generates, is a chemical called cortisol. And I'm telling you that word not to be fancy, but just because I'm seeing that used more and more in the news and in conversation. And it's just a reality. And I think it's given to us by God. And we've had it ever since basically the beginning. Maybe when we got outside of the gardens, when God gave us the capacity to generate this because we didn't need it inside the garden. But it's been a long time. And what happens is this. This is the chemical that your body begins to secrete when it perceives that you are in danger. And you don't even have to think about it with your mind. Your body just does it. It just begins secreting this chemical. It came in handy for my daddy years ago when he was a young man squirrel hunting over the White Oak Creek bottom. And it was almost nighttime. The sun had set, but there's just enough light where he could walk back to his camp. He had a bunch of squirrels, dead squirrels in his hunting sack. And all of a sudden, up in the treetops, a woman screamed at him. And I mean, it was blood-curdling. Hair on the back of his neck literally stood up. And it took about half a second for him to realize, that's not a woman who's following me in the trees. That's a cougar. And his body and his mind instantly, he said later, he said he had this clarity. He took off, calmly took off his backpack, his hunting sack, dropped it to the ground, and walked with intention. He didn't run, but with real intention toward his campsite. And looked back to check and make sure he wasn't being chased by that mountain lion. And he escaped. I guess those squirrels were enough for that mountain lion that day. But one of the things that helped him there was cortisol. And that's just the way our brains are. As a matter of fact, we like to think that we're mainly analytical people and we think a lot, we rationalize. But that's really a very small part of our brain. Most of our brain does things like helps us know that's a mountain lion and walk fast, or there's a bear, run. And we don't really have to think about it. It just, the body just acts. And it secretes these things like cortisol to help us. And cortisol is a kissing cousin to adrenaline. Have you ever heard that? Sometimes that the stories you hear about the mother who's somehow her son's gotten underneath a Volkswagen and she's able to pick it up and move it off of him, and you're going, how in the world did that happen? Well, it's cortisol and it's adrenaline and it's just this sudden surge, and the scientists say nature made us this way. I think God made us this way, and it comes in handy. The problem is, what do you do if you live in a world that most of the time doesn't need survival skills, such as America after World War II? Well, sometimes we secrete this cortisol, and we really don't need it. It's a trick. We're not in danger. But our body acts like it's in danger. And there are all sorts of problems that can come out of that. But one of them is you can get white women screaming at black police officers, acting out of their mind. They're not thinking. Or let me give you another example. I don't want to just pick on women. You remember Jimmy Stewart in It's a Wonderful Life? Okay? Remember George Bailey? Remember, he gets to the point to where his life has so much fear and so much anxiety and so little meaning, he decides to kill himself. Remember, George Bailey tries to kill himself, and Clarence the Angel rescues him. And then Clarence shows him what life would be like for that town, Bedford Falls, if George Bailey had not lived. And then at the end, George Bailey desperately wants to live. Remember, he just cries out to God, help me live. I want to live. I want to live. And he's restored back to the town. And here comes Bert or Ernie, the police officer. I can't always get them mixed up. One's the cab driver, one's the police officer. But the police officer comes up. And remember, George takes a wild swing at him. That cortisol's going. He is out of his mind. He's not thinking clearly. Ladies and gentlemen, for the last 3 months, we've got a lot of people who've been forced to sit at home. They're not productive. In some cases, they're getting to know their families again, and they don't like their families, and they feel stuck. They're going stir crazy. The cortisol is going. Maybe it's mixing up with adrenaline. And is all dressed up with no place to go. And that may be one of the reasons why we have been, over the last month, watching the pandemonium that we have been watching. There has been a lot of energy stored up, and there's a lot of people who, rightly or wrongly, think survival is at stake, or at least their bodies, their instincts, their primal nature is acting like survival is at stake. And so we're right in the middle of that story. I don't know how it ends. I mean, neither do you. Only God knows. And really, that's okay. We don't have to worry about how it ends. All we need to be concerned about is what we do with what we can do in the midst of this story. So, the next time you see a white woman cussing out a black police officer, just think to yourself, cortisol. That those chemicals are going. Or the next time you see George Bailey try to slug the policeman, say cortisol. And you try to decide what you can do to be a ministering presence in this crazy world. And I say all that to take us to 1 Samuel. We're going to look at 13, 14, and 15 today. And we're going to basically summarize it. And I gave you this really long introduction to let you know, I think you've got a bunch of people in this story who are having many of the same things. Survival is at stake. Now, to their credit, in some of these cases, it really is survival. The Philistines are attacking. Last week when we left the story of 1 Samuel, we talked about how it's so easy to elevate politics to the level of an idol. Remember that? It is so easy to do so. And we talked about nothing wrong with politics in and of itself. Certainly nothing wrong with politicians if they're behaving like public servants, if they're trying to be like physicians to a sick society, understanding that not all the diseases will be cured. We're just trying to postpone the inevitable. But like medical doctors, we're trying to help. And so that's the proper place for politics. But you have with God's people this elevation of politics. They say, give us a king. We want to be like everybody else. And so they're looking to a king to help solve problems that a king cannot help solve. And things get out of balance for Israel. And they're getting into a bad place. And I guess the person that embodies that more than anyone else is Saul. Saul came from very humble beginnings. And he had a pretty good awareness of himself. Now, he didn't seem to be one who walked very closely with God, but at least he recognized the presence of God in Israel, and he gave at least good lip service at the beginning. But you go into this story, and God seems to be working with the Israelites to help them get rid of the Philistines. It's going to be a tough battle. The Philistines have all these iron chariots. Actually, they've cornered the market on iron. And that's what makes them so very dangerous. The Philistines are armed, and they're dangerous. And they are a real, legitimate threat. Poor old Israel doesn't have much iron to them. And so how do you fight against this mighty nation? And so these are some of the tensions that Israel is dealing with. And you're in chapter 13, and Saul is trying to listen to the judge, to the prophet Samuel, to this priestly character. And Samuel has told Saul to wait on him. He's saying, basically, God has got something going. I want you to wait for me. Don't do anything until I come. And if you pick it up at the last part of verse 7, Saul is at Gilgal with the army, and it says, Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. Why? Because they're looking at doing battle against this mighty army who've got some tremendous weapons. And the Israelites don't have those weapons. And so it says, Saul waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter. So Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Now, if you know anything about God's law, then probably what you're realizing here is Saul shouldn't be doing this. This is not proper. Saul's going beyond God's scripture. You look at verse 10. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering, panicking, pandemonium, and you did not come at the set time, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer up the burnt offering. Now, we can use our imagination here at some point and think, well, you know, in some ways, that seems like a pretty good excuse. waiting on Samuel, waiting on God. Well, I know this is wrong, but perhaps this is what I should do to seek God's favor. I will do what is not required of me, what is required of Samuel, but I'll do it because I'm pretty desperate. So God will understand. I'm so desperate, God's going to understand. But look at verse 13. According to Samuel, did God understand? No. Samuel says, you have done a foolish thing. And he had. And so, one of the main things we have been studying in this series is how easy it is to get out of God's rhythm, how easy it is to go against what God wants. So often we reject God's rest for our own chaos, and we reject God's chaos for our own rest. We talked about this over and over again. Here is an example of God telling Saul, just wait. Rest in me, and at the time set, I'm going to work, and then I want you to join with me. And Saul gets so anxious, he just decides not to do that. He goes according to that primal instinct. That cortisol is just a surge, that adrenaline, and he moves ahead of God. And it's, according to Samuel, very foolish. And it actually creates problem. Remember, we've talked in this series about how easy it is for people to move ahead of God and create their own chaos. Teenagers? Do teenagers not do this? It's a time of life when, if you're blessed, at least in America, in most cases, just wait, chill, enjoy. There's going to be plenty to come in adulthood that's going to be pandemonium. But so often kids can't take that. That cortisol, that adrenaline is going, and they create their own pandemonium. And there are consequences from that, sadly. And that's what's happening with Saul here, and it's what's happening for Israel. It creates all sorts of problems. Now you segue, as you move into 14, you've got a mighty warrior, a really good guy, and that's Saul's son, Jonathan. And so the army is out moving. They're trying to make some kind of movement against the Philistines. And do you remember the part in 14 when Saul is so desperate? And the people are hungry. The men are hungry. He says, okay, new edict, new rule. Nobody's going to eat anything until we win, until we defeat the Philistines and get this battle done. Well, Jonathan, if you remember, doesn't get that word. And so Jonathan and his men are out scouting around, and they see some honey and they eat. And it messes everything up, and it creates all sorts of chaos. And so I tell that part just to give you a thread to move into chapter 15. You get into chapter 15, and now you've got God calling Saul to move. God is wanting Saul to go and move, but in this case, it's not against the Philistines, it's against the Amalekites. Do you remember the story of the Amalekites? They've been a thorn in the side of God's people for a long time. And so God is saying, I want you to move against them. They have been a thorn in God's side. They have not been following God. They are against God. And so God is saying, judgment has come. It is time to move. I want you to advance. I want you to attack. I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. And there's going to be all sorts of booty left over, and you're going to be so tempted to take that for yourself. But I don't want you to do that. That's mine. That is mine. So, I want you to give that to me. I want you to give that to me. That is mine. Pardon me. So, if you look at chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, in verse 24, you have this verse that says, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, And so I gave in to them. Why did Saul say that? Let's back up and let's unpack the story. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 15, you read that after Saul and his army have defeated the Amalekites, let me take you to verse 9. Saul and the army spared Agag and the best sheep and the cattle and the fat calves and lambs and everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. All right, let me unpack that. Are you still with me? Have I worn out your brains yet? Not yet, okay. God is saying, I am moving through the Amalekites. He empowers the army of Saul to defeat the Amalekites in battle. And God says, okay, follow me. Here we go. We're going to wipe them out. We're going to remove this cancer. Now, Saul says, whoa, let's stop for a second. I don't want to wipe out the Amalekites. And I want to keep some of their booty. And I don't want to execute the king, Agag. God is moving. Saul is digging in his heels. And it's very, very important that we establish that. Chapter 13, what happened? Saul was going against God's rhythm, all right? God was saying, wait, Saul was moving. Now it's just the opposite. God is moving, Saul is saying, oh, let's wait a little bit, okay? So you follow me, ML? You with me? Okay? So out of sequence. Now, there is a big reason for this. Look at verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and not carried out my instructions. And Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. How many times have you been so concerned for somebody you prayed for him all night? I got to tell you, I haven't done that too many times. That is how passionate Samuel is about this problem. So these are real people, real problems, real consequences. Early in the morning, verse 12, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told Saul had gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears? Remember, there weren't supposed to be any sheep. Saul and his army were supposed to destroy them. What is the lowing of cattle I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Okay, do you see how he's rationalizing here? He's trying to find an excuse for his behavior. But he hadn't carried out the Lord's command. Look at verse 16. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he set you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you wipe them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on a mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. So it's kind of what God said. Verse 21, the soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder and the best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice in the Lord your God. So I know I'm kind of playing off what God said, but still, my intentions are so good. Verse 22, but Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And then that's when we come to verse 24 that we read earlier. And Saul said, oh, I have sinned. I've done wrong. But look at verse 26. Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you over Israel. And then I think what comes is one of the most tragic verses in all of Scripture, verse 27. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the edge of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. That's a story to come. It's a man after God's own heart, a man who's willing to walk in rhythm with God. Again, Saul would not walk with God, and Saul would not rest with God. Here, God is moving, and Saul digs in his heels and says, I don't like this. And then he tries to justify it with, for us, probably good excuses. But they weren't good for God. And the crux of that is, God says, I just want you to obey me. So when I move, move. When I rest, rest. But walk with me. Parents, have you ever with your children had trouble getting them to go to bed at night? And so you're telling them, I want to put you down, go to sleep. You read them by the time you go through the ritual, give them a drink of water, all that. And then you go back into the den or living room, maybe you're reading the paper or something, and here they come. They come in, give you a big hug. I just came back to tell you how much I love you. Now, what parent doesn't want to hear that their kid loves them, right? But how many times have you responded, I love you too. But if you really want to show me you love me, stay in bed. Go to sleep. And we get that straight out of John 15, don't we? Jesus said what? Hey, you talk about loving me. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And so, finishing up, we live in a society who wants to rationalize its behavior, just wants to act on its gut. And if I burn down your business, you know what? It's for a greater cause. Well, but that's kind of not loving my neighbor as myself, is it? If I want to put down somebody else because I'm prejudiced, by golly, I got to survive, right? Well, no. Not to the extent that I am willing to lie or cheat or hurt someone instead of loving them as myself and honor them as God honors them. If I want to make sure I get to the seat of the table, and if that means excluding them, I will push and hurt to do it. No, that's not godly. And that's against the mission of the church. God wants people to obey him and to listen and to walk with him. And so that means we've got to be so diligent during this time. We've got to be into the word. We've got to be praying. We've got to be meditating. Be still and know that I am God. We've got to be meditating on the scripture. And we've got to be listening, because this could be pretty complicated in terms of knowing where God's going. And we got to be ready. And sometimes when our march has stopped forcibly, like it has been over the past few months, what great time for reading his word. Do we have an excuse over the past few months for not getting to the word of God on a daily basis? That one's pretty much flown out the window, hadn't it? And so, more so than ever, we have to be discerning where God is going. But he does want a relationship. And I want to finish up with a story. Actually, it's from my son Timothy years ago. I guess he couldn't have been more than five. And Timothy was then, he still is, a night owl, which is okay because I genetically am a night owl. That's just the way I run. Now, It's gotten harder since I got married to somebody who gets up at 5 o'clock in the morning. But anyway, that's another sermon for another day. But trying to get Timothy to go to bed when he was 5 years old, what I decided to do ingeniously was we would watch a ball game every night. We'd lie down on the bed and watch a ball game. And I would just wait for him to go to sleep. And sometimes it backfired. I'd fall asleep and my wife would come in and there's Timothy all wide awake, alert, and there I am just sawing logs. But anyway, most of the time it worked. But I'll never forget one night we're sitting there watching the ball game. And all of a sudden, Timothy just turns over, wraps his arms around me, and gives me this big old hug, and he says, "Daddy, I love you." What parent doesn't want to hear that, right? So I respond, I hug him, I say, "Timothy, I love you too." And he doesn't let go of me. And he squeezed me again and said, "Daddy, you're my best buddy." And I squeeze on him and I say, "Well, Timothy, you're my best buddy too." And so we lie there just holding on to each other, watching the ball game. And about a beat later, Timothy looks up at me and he says, "Daddy, yes, Timothy, what's a buddy?" And I can't but think, so often with God, we say, "God, I love you." We gather together and we sing, "God, I love you. God, I want to walk with you. God, I want to be close to you. I want to be a buddy with you. God, what's a buddy? What does it mean to be your friend?" And that's the complicated part that we work through. We say these things and yet we really don't have a tremendous idea of what it means because we're so human. And so it's times like these that are teaching us what it really means to be God's friend. It means obedience, and it means stopping when he stops, and it means going when he goes. It's following that cloud. It's following that pillar of fire. And we stay with it. We don't give up. If we can encourage you, we want to do that. And let's encourage each other in song. Let's stand and sing.